Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you and we thank you for the grace you've given us through Christ, that we can be a people that know we have redemption through your blood, through the sacrifice of the loving Son of God. And we praise you for this. And I pray now as we turn to your text that you would help us, give us the ability to discern it rightly and carefully and truthfully, that you would be with me once again, allow me to speak your truth and your truth alone and not the words of man. I pray that you would guide us as we seek to discern what you have placed before us. I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. All right. This will be the last little break from Matthew that I'm going to take as it kind of wraps up this study in what I hope has been a helpful study in just not only membership but ecclesiology in general and why it is that we do what we do on a very practical level. Because for the last 2 weeks or so, what we've really looked at is several different foundation purposes of the church and what it's designed to accomplish. And whatever we may take from membership, there are certain pillars that we uphold. And all of these pillars apply to not only the universal church, and we can read through Ephesians and read through 1 Corinthians, and we can see where it is clear and obvious that all the churches are expected to maintain these principles, but also that each individual local body is designed to act like this. And several of these very clear precedents are expected in the New Testament of what churches do when they gather together, what churches expect of one another, what churches, what their goal is when they get together, what is the purpose of it, and what they do not only on whatever day we meet Sunday morning, but how they act and take care of each other as a whole on a regular basis, every day. As weeks and months go on, there's this progressive idea of not just a building or a designed structure, but a living, breathing, growing organism, really, that grows, that lives, that heals itself, really. And you know what I'm saying, it heals itself. What I'm not saying is that the power of God is not clearly the one who supernaturally brings this about directly through individuals, but that the clear and obvious plan of God is he puts instruments in place to do so. And we are the instruments, right, to a great degree. And when the instruments work, as the text of Ephesians 4 says, properly, the body builds itself up and takes care of itself. And so you see these things. The first thing you can note, and I'll list these very quickly, identity, right? You are a member of the building. That is simply a fact. If you are a gospel-saved believer, if you are someone who has been elected by Christ and you understand forgiveness and grace through the holiness of Christ, then you understand you are already grafted into this building. That is just simply a fact. It's not a process. It's not something where you can cut yourself off from the other members of the body or the other members of the building any more than you can pull a stud out of your wall. It is simply a part of the place, and it also involves unity, right? The identity is built really on unity, that it is understood in Ephesians 4 that there are certain things that we all must agree on or else the unity does not exist. You cannot have unity with someone who is diametrically opposed to you on every core level and on the basis of your beliefs. And it is something that Ephesians calls us to maintain, right? Make sure you are unified on specific principles. Faithfulness to the unity, right? That there is a design that says make sure you are staying in the faith. What is the faith? Those principles that we agree on, that we are unified on, and there is a desire for the flock as a whole to be protected, right? For its own sake, Ephesians 4 says, when the flock builds itself up and it stays unified on these principles, it keeps them safe, right? It protects. It's the goal to keep them in the faithfulness. And then, of course, you look over at 1 Corinthians and you see ministry, right? The body is called to minister to one another. This is something that Ephesians 4 says we are all equipped to do in some capacity. There are no useless members of the body, right? There are no members, either you yourself or anyone else. There are no one individual pieces of the body that are designed to be set aside. And of course, the main paramount of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is chapter 13, which is all this must be done in love, right? If it is not done through love, then as Paul makes clear, it's worthless, right? It's like clanging cymbals. It's like moving mountains for no purpose. It accomplishes nothing. You can be the most gifted spiritual person on this planet and not do anything out of love, and it accomplishes nothing. And finally, you get to 1 Corinthians 14, and you see it's done with love, and it also is done with a sense of clarity and very immediate understanding for all parties involved, and it's done with a sense of order. God is not a God of confusion or chaos. There is an order, and there is a structure to how this loving body takes care of itself. Now, a couple notes on this very subject that I forgot to cover in previous week, and one is that we can see immediately that these are all applicable to the local community body of Christ. This is designed to be universal, most certainly. It is written very broadly to every church, and thus the broad language of Paul's admonitions, and we read his letters as written to all believers. But the clear point, if you look at all of these letters, is that they're designed, that Paul makes it clear, he should expect them to happen in each local community, wherever that is, and wherever God has placed it. You can see that especially in Revelation, right? In the early chapters of Revelation, he writes seven specific letters, very uniquely, to seven specific churches, describing unique small communities that each have their own unique sin struggles and their own unique maturity problems, and all of which are addressed on their community, right? So what I'm saying is that Scripture does deal in localities. You can see it also in Galatians 1:2. Paul has a small note where he says the churches of Galatia. In other words, there's multiple churches in Galatia. And he writes a general letter of the Galatians is written to all the churches of Galatia. So we know that there was some sense in which there were a scattering of churches, and he would write letters to a larger group as a whole as needed. But you also see at the end of Colossians, which is probably the most interesting one, the very last couple verses of Colossians talks about where Paul just puts a note at the end of the letter, and he says, make sure you read this letter in Laodicea, and you also get the letter to the Laodiceans, and you read that letter too. So apparently he wrote two different letters, and he said, both of you come together and read both of the edifying things in both of these letters. So there is this sense in which he knows full well that Scripture is designed to address these communities and build each one up, ultimately for the purpose of the universal body. Another thing that we have seen over, I hope, the past couple of weeks is that this is designed to call us to serve in a very local body. Ministry takes place immediately, and I know you might be able to make an argument that, well, there's a larger ethereal extra church ministry that I'm plugged into, or I minister to my family and friends, or I serve a number of churches by doing X, Y, and Z, and sure, you might be able to make that kind of argument. I've heard people say before, my business is my ministry. I don't really go to church. Wherever I work is my church of ministry, or something to that line. And you can make that argument, but I will tell you a story, and you may already know who I'm going to talk about, of someone who took that effect and was a very well-respected, I'm just going to call him a church leader. I don't know what else you would call such people that gain a great deal of fame and notoriety by going around speaking and preaching on, even if you believe they're gospel-saved people, on very notable things. And this was a guy who was a fantastic apologist for many, many years, and you will probably know who I'm talking about, did a lot of great work in apologetic realms, and then he died a couple years ago, and it came out that he was massively involved in sexual misconduct, and he was hiding all kinds of stuff from his family and his wife and his ministry. And he was part of no church. He wasn't part of a body that kept him accountable. There was no one over him. There was no one that looked into him and checked on him and said, how are you doing? Let's talk about the private trips that you're taking to other parts of the world and no one's really watching. And it came out and it destroyed his whole ministry. It's gone. It's been razed to the ground because he wasn't part of a church that kept him accountable. Even if you could make me make an argument that he did a lot of ministerial body things. Right? Maybe you could argue he did a lot of good. But now, for the major part of the fact is that even some disconnected corporate ministry or foreign mission field or subjective group of people is not a replacement for accountability in a real local church where people know you and you know them. As it's a lot harder to hide in that particular context. MacArthur puts it this way. And he makes a note about this. He says, it doesn't have to be in some massive or great capacity that your spiritual gift is applied. And I probably should clarify this. He says, you need to minister. It doesn't have to be formal. You don't have to have a formal position wearing a tag or a label and know specifically your little gift category, but you do need a body of people in which the Spirit of God will begin to use you to impact their lives and cause them to grow spiritually into the image of Christ. So let me clarify. What I'm not saying for the past couple of weeks is that, well, you need to sit down and determine your little, you've got these spiritual gifts or this spiritual gift, and this is my precision lane that I stay in, and this is my precise category of spiritual gifting, and this is what I must do or else I'm sinning. No, that's not the point of 1 Corinthians 12. Hopefully that becomes apparent to you and your spiritual gift becomes made clear to you as you serve and as you minister and as it is made clear what purpose has been placed before you. It doesn't have to be so neat, cut, and dry as I have to fit into this particular category of spiritual gifting. Now, all that to say, what I'm going to argue today, and hopefully show you from Scripture, is that there is a real case for a need for a real, tangible, and formal process to where you are held accountable and to where you are held responsible, and people know you, and you know them, and you know what they believe, and they know what you believe. And this maintains all of the pillars above. And this is what we call church membership. And if you came looking for a specific passage of Scripture that says, fill out this form, join this body, it doesn't exist. And I know it doesn't exist. I'm aware that this is extra-biblical in the sense that there is no formal paperwork that is assigned to you. There's nowhere you're going to find a passage or a verse that says, you must find a local body, go through their formal paperwork process, and be recognized there. That passage is not going to exist anywhere where that system has been put in place. And we can make a good argument that, especially in a day and age, in 30 AD or 60 AD, that was we actually have the luxury of doing this, whereas in the past they really didn't. They banded together to survive in Jerusalem and in Corinth and in Galatia and in Rome as they were given. There was no luxury like we have today, which, let me be clear, I'm very thankful for, that you can go and find and pick and go to and travel to a different church. If you find this church to be unbiblical or unreasonable, you can go to another church. That wasn't a luxury that existed in 60 AD. There's a lot of things that we know and we practice to this day, and we have the luxury of practicing to this day, that we know aren't written out verbatim in Scripture, but we still practice, and we still know that they're good things that have great principles that they're founded upon, even if they're not written out verbatim. The first one that came to my mind is the creeds and confessions, right? If you believe, most people would argue we're confessional people, right? There's probably some confession that we hold to. You can go all the way back to the Apostles' Creed, and go all the way up to the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message. No one orders us to write out creeds and confessions. No one commands us to say, solidify all your doctrines succinctly and describe to this paper or subscribe to this part of the paper and 90% of this paper, but we do it. And I imagine most of us would make a good argument. There's a good and useful reason for that in many cases, even if it's not strictly laid out. International missions is something that we're not necessarily commanded verbatim to do in Scripture. There's nowhere you'll find a verse that says a bunch of churches come and pool their money and their resources together to send this guy across the planet. You are certainly commanded to go and make disciples. You are commanded to go and make disciples, right? But nowhere does it say all of you come together and make this guy the professional gospel speaker over there. But we know it has a good principle, right? And it's there for a reason. And we build an organization called a ministry organization designed to do that, and we believe we have excellent principle for doing so. So, Scripture is not going to give you an exact do this verse for many of the things that we believe are good and right and in practice. For example, we're commanded to observe the Lord's Supper. It doesn't tell you this day, that day, and this day, don't do it. It just says, do it. And we make the good and wise practice as we see fit. We also must remember in a day and age, in ancient church history, when not only was there wasn't really the luxury of being able to go and find a church that biblically aligned with your beliefs, that was the Church of Jerusalem was it. If you were a Christian in Jerusalem, you clung to that body and hoped they didn't come get you. But you also bear in mind that this was in a day and age, and in past days when reading and writing was kind of hard to come by, there wasn't really a formal paperwork process, probably in many cases not only because there wasn't many options, but also because there's, in a day and age when reading and writing wasn't really necessary, or I'd say necessary, but it was rote memory was much more relied upon. You just memorize stuff. You'll be amazed at, and I'm still amazed, If I think I'm smart, I remember people like Athanasius or Jerome, ancient church fathers who memorized the book of Isaiah or Jeremiah, a big book. They just had brain capacity back then. That was tantamount to 10 times what we can memorize these days, or what we have been trained to memorize these days, because they had to, right? There's no paper. It's not in abundance back then. So in a day and age when there wasn't a formal paperwork process, it was because in many cases, not only was it not necessary if you were part of a city that was the church you went to, but also because they just they were smarter back then, frankly. They just knew stuff. They memorized stuff a lot better. So no, in Scripture, you're not going to find a paperwork method of choosing a body. But everything else exists. You will see clear indication of accountability and responsibility and ministry to one another and faithfulness to core doctrines we hold to be true. And we believe we put in place a good and wise and careful thought-out system to maintain that as simply and as easily as we can. Now, the passage that's often held up as the church membership passage is Acts chapter 2. And I do want to look at it very briefly, although I'm not going to really rely on this a great deal. If you look up church membership and you start Googling stuff and you find out whether it's biblical or not, this is a passage that comes up. It's the end of Acts 2. This is where after Peter experiences Pentecost, and they come to him and they say, look at him, he's drunk. And he actually sits there and says, no, I'm not drunk. And he preaches the gospel to them and describes them as they were cut to the heart. And they say, what are we going to do? At the end, he says, repent and be baptized. And then you see that passage or that one verse that says they received his word and were baptized and was added to their number. I know that number is not right. 3 million souls. There's no way. I must have miswrote that. I think that's 3,000. My mistake. There's no way that that many was correct. But the book of Acts is pretty clear that there's an adding of souls to the church, and MacArthur makes the point. He says, was added there that day 3,000 souls, which means somebody was what? Counting. There is an accounting. There is a formal process. Somebody knew exactly how many people were part of that church and were not. The Lord was adding to their number in verse 47 and adding to their number day by day, and those are being saved. I'll be completely honest. I know that's not a watertight argument, and I know that's not something you should rely on solely for church membership, mostly because you should not build an entire doctrine off of one passage of Scripture to begin with, but also because, especially in the Greek New Testament, the word adding can mean many different things. It can mean a lot of things. It can just simply mean they acknowledged and knew all these people were coming now, and I realize that, but I want you to read on to Acts chapter 4. Skip a couple pages if you want, but anyway, Acts chapter 4. At the end of Acts chapter 4, we're seeing a much more further description of how the church works. And remember, this is like the very early months of the church's ministry. They have just begun, right? They haven't even left Jerusalem yet at this stage in Acts. There is one church in Jerusalem right now. They haven't even got far enough to get to Samaria or elsewhere. But in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, it describes how it works very early on in the church's life cycle. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. This isn't communism. There's a sense in which this is a voluntary ministry in which they are not only are doing all the things that we've thus described, they're unified in heart and soul, right? They believe the same things. They practice the same things. They genuinely are converted on the same things. They are all unified and faithful to those doctrines, and we also see that they minister to one another in love, right? If someone has need, they go take care of them. If someone has a legitimate wrong or struggle over here, they go take care of him, and they give out of their own pockets sacrificially to do so. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace fell upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as many had need. Might be able to stop for just a moment, and I'm going to imply something for a minute and say they didn't, you know, at what point did they know who was here that was needy and who was a legitimate believer who had legitimate needs and who was not? Somehow there was some kind of administration where someone knew X needs something, but Y does not, and Z, this particular individual had certain needs that could be met with out of their church pocket, and this one did not. Thus, Joseph, who was so called by the apostles Barnabas, a Levite, a native Cyprus, sold a field of blood in that body. Now, one would assume, and I'm assuming, that they knew who was in that body and who was not, because they weren't distributing to all of Jerusalem. They certainly weren't distributing to anyone and everyone who had any need whatsoever, but they took care of their own. This is one of the most fascinating historical things you can find out about the early church, and I encourage you to read about the patristics, which is that the Roman Empire was confounded because they can't kill these Christians fast enough. The Roman Empire was genuinely confused by how Christians operate. If you kill them, the other ones go and take care of their family. You can butcher them in the Colosseum, and their friends and their neighbors, then strangers in the same city they were in no way related to, would come and manage their household for them. If they would put them in prison, the other church members come and take care of them in prison. They get sick, the other church members go and take care of the sick ones. They took care of their own in a way that was unheard of in the Roman Empire. But read on, Acts 5. There was a man, and we know this story, there was a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira. They sold a piece of property. With his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and only brought a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Now, I'm not going to read all of this. You all are fairly familiar with this story. Peter makes it clear, you have not lied to man, but to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. And they carried him out. And then his wife comes, and Peter says to her, tell me whether or not you sold the land for so much. Always find that interesting. He gave her a chance. He gave her an out. He said, you could not have lied. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they'll carry you out. And she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in and found her dead, they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. I don't know, and it really doesn't matter at this point. But it makes clear that apparently they were somehow connected to this body of believers. They were considered people that were connected to the body of Jerusalem. They fell into sin. They tried to hide it in plain sight. They tried to live in unrepentant sin. They were even, at least in the case of his wife, and probably Ananias as well, as we see as he lays the money at his feet. So the implication is he knew full well what he was doing, that they were given a chance to repent of their sins and did not, tried to lie to the entire congregation and got caught. Now, I know we're not apostles today. We have no power to just strike someone dead if we believe them to be lying or something to that degree, and we're certainly not divinely inspired to do so, as Peter was. But the principle is still clear enough that the unrepentant sinner was drastically removed from their congregation, right? That they acted immediately, they acted quickly. This wasn't something that festered, and it was something that was dealt with immediate judgment. This is something that's going to come up when we get to church discipline, is that do we think that when we practice church discipline that it's our job to punish? It's not. But it is very much our job to take care of the unrepentant sinner, appeal for his return to the body, and if he does not, hopefully he does, we pray then for in love, right, that he does, but if he does not, the body's unity has to be maintained. Because at the end of the day, and this is one of the guys that I love, Al Mohler said, you're not going to be judged based on how effective your ministry is. You will be judged on how faithful you were. Faithfulness matters to the Lord. About this is the church, and these were people outside the church who also heard these things. Now, this may be a special case in terms of how God dealt with it, but the principle still applies. This passage assumes that they knew these people, Ananias and Sapphira. Among others, they knew they were part of the church and therefore held them accountable, right? That's one of the first acts that the church even takes in its life. But again, another passage I wish to look at, you probably saw this coming, was 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5 is perhaps the most, shall we say, pragmatic and direct church discipline passage we have. Because in this passage, we see this gross sexual immorality being practiced by this individual, who Paul immediately and drastically addresses. It's reported there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that is not even tolerated among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. And so the implication here is this. You have a church, and if you know a little bit about Corinth, it was a seaport. It was a major Greek seaport in the Roman Empire. It's a very wild, kind of diverse city. A lot of different cultures come together. It's kind of considered a little bit of a wild place. And apparently the church that had come to place there had reached a point where they were arrogant about their tolerance level. So you have here a sexual immorality that's being practiced that even the pagans know is wrong. And the church is arrogant about it. They know it's happening, and they're tolerating it, and they're proud of the fact they're tolerating it. How many churches does that remind you of in today's day and age? But there's an arrogance over the tolerance of sin, right? We're allowing this because we love these people, and we want them to be part of the body, and they're proud of it. But Paul says, should you not mourn, right? Tolerance is not love in this passage. Let whom was done this be removed from among you. Okay? There's the body of Corinth, and now you have an individual who must be removed. Right? Paul doesn't beat around the bush here. Get him out. Why? Because you want to punish him? No. Let's keep reading. For though absent in body, I'm present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment upon the one who did such a thing. You can put that in your back pocket of those who say we are not called to judge. Here is Paul. He says, absolutely judge sexual immorality that's unrepentant among you. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. That's pretty bold judgment. Why? So that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. This guy has already reached a point where his flesh is being openly destroyed, right? His gross sexual morality is incredibly apparent. And Paul says the best thing you can do for this guy is hope for the destruction of his flesh so he will be saved. Right? That's the goal, is the salvation of this guy. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? That's a critical passage right there. That's just a proverb that he pulls. This is a proverb that's widely quoted, and it's even quoted by Christ himself in the Gospels. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. This is a very common saying in this day and age, and he applies it here. Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, with the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you, and he does make this clear, right? There's not this sense of arrogant judgment that we rain down upon the one being disciplined because we hate this man, or we dislike this man, or because we don't desire his well-being. I wrote to you not to associate with sexually or immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, the greedy, the swindlers, the idolaters, since you have to go out of the world. So what he's saying is that you don't apply the same principles to this man who is clearly a member of a church, who knows that he's supposed to believe the gospel. He knows he's supposed to be sexually moral, that he's supposed to be clean of this sin. That's different from those people over there. We expect sexual immorality from sinners. We know that's going to happen in the pagan world. You're not going to reach a point where, unless you want to become a monk or a nun and live behind walls for the rest of your life, eventually you're going to run into some unbelievers, and they're probably not going to be very moral people in a lot of cases. That's going to happen. That's pragmatically the world we live in. It doesn't say you do not cast them out of the church. You do not destroy them. You do not act of this judgment upon them. You don't not associate with them because you expect that of them. They don't know the gospel. But I'm writing to you that you not associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. Ah, okay. So here's an association status this man has been given where they know he is a brother. And he is acting in this way. That's different. He should know the gospel. He knows what Scripture says. He has made it clear that he is part of that body. And now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother and is guilty of sexual morality or greed or is an adulterer, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. You say, wow, that seems pretty unloving. That I would take this person and say, I don't even want to be near you. Right? That sounds pretty unloving. That sounds pretty hateful to do to people under discipline. But this is something so significant that Paul writes at the end of the chapter, purge the evil person from among you. Why? That's pretty hard, Paul. Well, for three reasons. The three reasons are, one, this is done to help him. Right? There is nothing that will shock you and your system faster than being cut off from the body if you're a believer in Christ. That will be a significant shock to your system. And so there is a desire to save his soul, right? They want to help this guy. They want to bring this guy back into the fold. He's a wandering sheep, as we're going to look at in Matthew, and we need to help him. We need to show love to him. And the most loving thing you can do is shock his system. To put it bluntly, to make it immediately and demonstrably clear, he has made a significant unrepentant sin before the Lord that needs to be resolved. And it may involve judgment, and it may involve very careful judgment. It's not a levying of punishment. We know the Lord alone punishes, but the goal is this man's salvation. It's a loving thing that we do for this guy to kick him around a little bit, to put it bluntly, to make it clear to him that this is something that cannot be tolerated on any level in believers. And also because we do this because, unfortunately, as Paul makes it clear, even a little bit of leaven can hurt, right? And this is unfortunately the mudslide that happens, and you see it all the time in American churches to this day, right? Where you let a little bit of sin in, and you don't worry about it, and you let a little bit more in. You let about it, and you tolerate it, and the leaven leavens the lump. We looked at this in Matthew 13 and 14, where Christ himself makes that clear, right? The whole idea of a leaven analogy is, right, you take a little bit of yeast, just a little bit, and you put it in your dough ball, and slowly it grows throughout the entire ball of dough, and you can't see it. It's invisible, and it takes time, right? It's a slow-growing yeast. Yeast doesn't happen instantaneously, and it happens invisibly, but the idea of removing leaven from the lump is that there's a sense in which you're nipping it in the bud, to put it bluntly, right? If there's unrepentant sin in the church, it must be acted on quickly, because a little bit of leaven will eventually, it may not be today or tomorrow or even next month, but it will start to have an effect. And so the sin has to be addressed, because as Ephesians 4 says, right, we have to be unified and we have to be faithful. And that is something we're expected to do. Of course, the bottom line is the church cannot stand for unrepentant hypocrisy. And again, Paul makes that clear. He's not talking about the unbeliever, right? He's not talking about those that are out there that you know full well are pagans and they're going to act like pagans. That's expected. They have unregenerate hearts. But there is no fellowship with one who claims the gospel and lives in an open, unrepentant lifestyle of obvious and clear sin. This person cannot be tolerated and must be purged. That sounds harsh to us. That's difficult to swallow. But how is this going to be made possible unless there is an immediate boundary where you know who is a believer and who is not, who is part of the body and who is not? How do you remove him from here unless you know where here is? How do we understand that the image of Christ must remain blameless when we don't know who's part of that body that makes up the image of Christ? So there is a sense in which, and even we could make this argument, and as horrible as it may sound, imagine if there was a case where you were placed under church discipline, or I was placed, and I hope I would be under church discipline, and hopefully we all aspire to be at a point where we are held accountable to that. And hopefully by now, the picture that's been painted for the past couple of weeks is, do you want to be held accountable by people that you have no idea what they believe? They may believe that you need to be stoned right now, or that this is not a big deal, and we should let this leaven kind of leaven the lump a little bit. Or do you want to be held accountable by other like-minded sheep who care about bringing you back? We cling to the gospel. You want to hold you accountable, right? You don't want just anyone off the street to hold you accountable. You wouldn't want someone that is a Muslim or an atheist to hold you accountable. You want to be held accountable by people who know, like you, what sin is. So there's a desire for a system. And therefore, in modern America, at least, we put in place a system that defines what the you is and what we believe and what we're focused on, clear principles that we all agree upon. And we know that there's a measure of accountability that you can't hide from amongst all of us. One last passage, which is 1 John 2:18 and 19. This is 1 John, and you know 1 John is nothing if not the message, love your brother. That's the whole book. You can read how many times he reached love one another and love your brother throughout all of 1 John. Love is his primary concern. Okay, so when we read this passage, we know that he says this. Children, it's the last hour, and you've heard the Antichrist is coming, and so many Antichrists have come. And therefore, we know it is the last hour. They went out from us because they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. So you have group one, which believes very clear Christ-like principles, shall we say. And then you have another group we'll call the Antichrist group, group two. And they must be separated to a degree, because there's a certain degree that John says here, it has to be plain, right? You think of all the churches today who You could walk in their doors in massive mega conglomerate structure, and you have no idea what any of these people believe. Had any idea. They could all be atheists for all you know, right? And there's no way to know if they're going to hold you accountable or you can hold them accountable, and if you can even help them or not. So John understands at some point, if there are those who imitate the church but did not believe unifying doctrines or who became anti-Christ-like over time, they have to go out. Because unity and faithfulness to the real truth of the gospel has to be at least made clear. Even if we care about this person's love and we want to save their soul, there's a sense of unity. So what I'm arguing today, this formal church membership solves this problem. It's a simple and it's a wise method that maintains unity, it maintains accountability, it maintains love for one another, and it does this in an orderly fashion in the church. I know there's no verse that says, fill out this form. I know. There's no verse that says, pick out a local body and go through their formal process. And if you're looking for that, you're not going to find it. But we are arguing that based on how we look at the church's function, how it's supposed to work, this is an excellent system to use. And if we don't use it, and you can look at church history to see this, it creates some problems. It can. It creates problems like Jonathan Edwards created over, are your children saved or not? And if so, should they be taking communion? Like John Bunyan and William Kiffin, should people who haven't necessarily been baptized be able to take the Lord's Supper? It's a question. You got to answer that. It deals with people like Augustine and all the way back to Tertullian, who make clear that they have, even if you might argue it's extra-biblical, they put in place a system of great care to make sure that those who come into the church are indeed unified with them. And hopefully, if we're believers who want accountability for ourselves and others and don't want leaven to leaven the lump, then we want to have a plan in place before it comes. Right? There's a sense of preemptive planning to this. Would you like to find out who's disciplining you before or in the middle of your sinfulness, if it should arise? Right? Would you like to know who's holding you accountable today or when it happens? It'll be a lot messier when it happens. And if you can make clear to those around you that you're formally there to hold sinfulness accountable if it should arise, then it makes the process a lot simpler when it comes. And I've heard the argument before, and you might be able to make a good argument, that perhaps such a formal process wasn't necessary in ancient times or in other parts of the world and third world countries where churches are so minute and tiny anyway that there's not really a need for a system to know everybody's names and them to know you. One of the things I was reading recently was of churches in certain parts of the Middle East where the church, they actually have a gating system where they say once the church reaches 20 people, we split. We cannot have more than 20 people because if the local authorities start seeing a lot of people come to our house, they get suspicious. So we have to actually, we're required to create separate entities across the city to hide. You might be able to argue that such a formal process isn't necessary in such a place, but unfortunately, as we know, we live in a place, in a certain culture, where there's a number of issues that drown us, and one of which is consumerism, right? Serve me, entertain me, take care of me. That is the drive of modern evangelical American churches. There's a lack of accountability. There's a desire for anonymity, and pragmatically, a lack of need for commitment. If I don't like these people, I can go somewhere else. If I don't like how they're serving me or entertaining me or taking care of me, forget it. I'll find someone that does. Right? That's the American way. You don't like someone, you go somewhere else and buy the product. And since we live in such a context, this is something that solves the vast majority of that problem before it arises. Perhaps one of the most personal appeals that I could make, whether it's this church or any other church that you go to, is found in Hebrews 13:17, and this is just a very small verse in the midst of a context where the writer of Hebrews is telling us how church conduct works and how we're supposed to worship together and pray for one another and take care of one another, and there's just a little tag on at the end of the paragraph that says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be no advantage to you. So there's a sense in which if I claim that I'm a leader of a church in some way, I'm going to be held accountable for the souls that come here. and hopefully you would desire that I am held accountable before the throne of God for that purpose. For who? How many? Which ones? How many weeks do they have to come before they're held accountable to the elders and me? 2 weeks, 4 weeks, 5 weeks? At what point do we say, now I'm accountable for this person? Or we are now the sub-shepherds and not the sub-shepherds? We don't know. This is a question that we'd like to know, because I'm going to be held accountable for it one day. Now, what I do want to be clear about a number of things. I want to make sure that I understand what we're talking about, and even if you do or do not agree with me, what formal church membership is and what it's not. And I know this is true, and I know many of you may be familiar with this, but there certainly are churches that may use membership wrongly, may practice it very openly, foolishly, or sinfully, or there's a lack of love, and right, the desire to keep the flock together for its own good, in using this tool that they call church membership. And certainly you can't look at, 2,000 years of church history and not see misuse on some level. It's certainly going to happen among sinners. I've heard of many stories of churches who refuse to show any grace or love or ministry to those if they're not formal members. I know that is a lack of love and grace that is certainly not expected of any church. You see churches who ask for ridiculous extra-biblical claims. I've heard of churches who will make ridiculous claims on your money, on how many days per year you attend, on the amount of service that you're going to do. We know this is not necessarily something that is pardoned. There's certainly nowhere in Scripture to begin with. So I do want to be clear. What I'm not saying membership is, and there is nowhere that you will find a covenant that at least here we offer where you have to commit so much time, so much money, so much effort or service. Churches should never be in the business of demanding certain amounts of money anyway if we believe the Lord is in control, right? It doesn't make demands of services or your efforts uncalled upon, and that's a requirement for you to be considered a believer. That's certainly not true. That is not what membership is. I know especially in Reformed circles, there's a kind of language that goes around. You might find a lot of very good Reformed churches that argue for what they call a membership covenant. And sure, you can call it a covenant if you want to call being held accountable a covenant, and there's certainly a good basis for that. But the covenant, in many cases, can be covenant plus added on to all these other commitments. But what church membership is and should be, and what we believe to be practically necessary, is the giving of one's testimony. Do you believe the gospel or not? And if so, why? Right? Understanding that we all agree on what unifies us. What are the basic doctrines of the faith that you're going to be expected to be held accountable by? And a commitment. Right? That, okay, if I believe that I should be held accountable, I believe these people also should be held accountable. Right? It's the same for us and others. And I know in our case, as you've probably seen, we ask you to fill out a form and state your general beliefs and whether or not you agree with statements of faith and constitutionality. And if you don't disagree with something, we're not arguing that it removes you from the church, that it's such a big deal that if you don't agree with every point and title of our Constitution's footnotes, that it immediately disqualifies you. We might ask you why. We might sit down and have a discussion about it. But the goal of membership should be to simply know as best we can that you are saved, in as much as sinful human beings can know these things, understand the basics of the faith, and agree to not leaven the lump. Bottom line. John Piper puts it this way. He did a big article on this, and he said there's 5 strands of evidence in the New Testament for church membership. And he cites them here. I believe I've written them all up here, not as points, but as the church is to discipline its members. Right? We're going to read that in Matthew 18. In coming weeks, there's a sense in which we are required to be held accountable. And unfortunately, even though it hopefully never happens, but excommunication does exist. It's there. Sometimes as Christ is going to make clear in Matthew 18, which we hope never becomes the case, but if it becomes the case where unrepentance is so ingrained that it cannot be addressed even by the entire body, there are occasions where it must occur. Christians are required to submit to their leaders, and shepherds are required to care for their flock and set boundaries. Help us all do that. And then, of course, he describes, which I think perhaps is his best one, the metaphor of the body, right? You can't cut your fingers and your toes off any more than you can cut yourself off and hide from the rest of the body. Right? Shepherds aren't supposed to hold everyone accountable. They aren't supposed to hold the universal church accountable. But likewise, hopefully, and also this applies both ways, right? Congregations are supposed to not hold that guy down the street accountable, but me accountable. Hopefully, if I was an unrepentant sin, you would come get me. You wouldn't go get the pastor four blocks down. So, knowing these things sets in place a wise system. Tim Keller has another little section where he talks about it. You can read a little, there's an article that, or I should say a little booklet that Tim Keller put out about why formal membership matters. And he says, one, because you're not ashamed to identify with Christ. Two, you stop being an independent Christian, which we know is a great temptation and is certainly extremely common in today's day and age, where there are many who go and are truly independent believers, right? They're accountable to no one, and they hold no one responsible. They are their own little island. You participate in a stronger, more unified effort of God's people, he says you have greater opportunities to use your spiritual gifts. I would argue that is the only opportunity, not the only one, but certainly the primary opportunity to serve one's spiritual gift. You openly demonstrate the reality of the body of Christ, and you encourage new believers to a commitment to the local body. It would suffice to say that many of these issues could be solved by just a simple and clear, and we know this has to be simple and clear because 1 Corinthians 14 says, make sure it's understandable, it's clear, and it's precise. Whatever you do, everything must be done in order. It's at the end of 1 Corinthians 14. But that is certainly what we see, at least from, and I will make the argument that the vast majority of people that, if you don't agree with me, that's fine. You'll be very hard-pressed to find someone who is biblical, who is expository, or who is in any way reformed, who doesn't also make a very good case for why this is necessary. So I encourage you, if you don't like what I got to say, look it up for yourself and read on it. And we live in a day and age where in 5 minutes you can have just about near infinite knowledge by human standards of any topic you desire. So all this is going to tie into church discipline, which comes up in Matthew 18, which we're going to look at next week. The faithfulness of the saints matters. Unity on certain doctrines does matter. And hopefully, I've not painted a picture of some kind of gating system where we punish people that aren't part of it, but I've created, hopefully, a picture of pillars of the church that we desire to maintain because we love one another, because we care for one another, and we know we are prone to wander on occasion, not out of punishment, not out of some misplaced sense of self-righteousness, but because if we are called to help even the one wandering sheep that wanders out from the flock, we should be motivated to go find him and go get him and bring him back for his safety. And we'll look at this in coming weeks as we return to Matthew 18, how the most immediate practice of church membership really comes down to how church practices faithfulness and discipline. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would give us grace and understanding in all that we do, in every regard of an aspect of our lives, that you would make us a people that are faithful to your word, that believe in the gospel, that trust in you for our sanctification, for our salvation, that trust in the power of Christ to work through us supernaturally to bring about the love and ministry of the body that you have ordained us to be. I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.